Joseph. Well, it is Father's Day, and I wanted to say happy Father's Day to all the fathers. And I would have you stand so we could recognize you, but I realize that a lot of our fathers are outside. And so maybe we'll still do that, and if people are outside, they can recognize their fathers. If you're a father, would you just stand and be recognized so we might appreciate your sacrifice, your love, and all that you do for your family? All right, thank you, brother. Thank you. Well, it is Father's Day, and I thought we would talk a little bit about fatherhood, and not really so much defining it or talking about it or even giving fathers a particular charge, but really to talk about spiritual fatherhood and a legacy that could leave. It's a passage that is quite honestly one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's Paul's valediction, right? His final statement of him knowledgeably, knowingly preparing himself to exit this life. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And as you turn there, I want to describe what it is that I hope to accomplish this morning. And that's that I want to emphasize not just the legacy of physical paternity. I think that's an excellent, you know, legacy in terms of being a physical father, a biological father, handing down not just, you know, genetics, but to provide and to protect. I think that's all baked into fatherhood, and it's an excellent thing. And if you have a poor example in your own life of what fatherhood looks like, I'm sorry for you. I feel bad for you. I do. But it's not because our Heavenly Father is broken, but because we are. You recognize that. And if you feel like you have an excellent dad, you've had an excellent example of a human father. He has been good and gracious, to be an excellent provider, an excellent protector. That's great. But again, that's not because he is so great. It is because our Heavenly Father is. Fatherhood, like everything else that flows from the definition of God Himself, fatherhood is first and foremost for the Christian defined in God. Our brothers that came up to pray today prayed with that exact thought in mind. If we say Happy Father's Day, the first instinct for every Christian should be to remember our Heavenly Father. Because our imperfect human fathers, as good or as lousy or as absent or as present as they may have been, they are always a mere shadow of the Father that is our Heavenly Father, who loved these children, the redeemed, enough to send His only Son to die the death that they deserve to die. The gospel of the New Testament is an affirmation of the Father and His love for us. Let me read you J.I. Packer's quote that I love about Father. As he says this: "You sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father." If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. You see, if that doesn't fall on you well, it's probably because your experience with the idea or the concept of fatherhood has been diminished by human sin and its imperfections, to the point that you're kind of like, okay, yeah, so you're saying that Christianity is summed up in He is my Father and I'm His Son? He is my Father and I'm His child? That's it? That's lame. That is minimal, right? Not helpful, because I think of fatherhood, and that's not a good definition of my relationship to God. And it's not because the definition of father is not strong enough in Scripture. It's because our understanding of fatherhood is so diminished that we no longer appreciate what that means, that God loves us as the one true Father can love His children, and that we are His children in the sense that makes us His son, His daughter, so that His love for us is a love that consumes, guides, protects, and provides and satisfies our every relational and spiritual need. He is our Heavenly Father. That is the beauty of the fatherhood of God for every redeemed child. That's not what we're looking at this morning. And now that I've said that intro, I realize that would have been an excellent sermon, right, for Father's Day. Next Father's Day. Today I want to look at a spiritual father's legacy. And part of it, I think, is my desire to not alienate any of the men that aren't fathers yet or that hope to be fathers and that hasn't happened yet, right? Because there is a spiritual legacy of fatherhood, I think, that Paul is addressing towards the end of his life. He is speaking, right, this is 2 Timothy, or as our English counterparts would say it, this is 2 Timothy. Do you guys know that they do that across the pond? Right? They refer to all the, like, the 1st, 2nd Timothys. They'll say 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. Right? I think it's funny. I enjoy that. Right? This is 2 Timothy. In other words, it's the second letter to Timothy. Who is Timothy? Paul's protege in the faith. You guys remember that, right? So this is a letter that is written specifically, the final letter of Paul, the great apostle, and he's writing to his protege, to his son in the faith. That's literally what he calls Timothy in 1 Timothy, right? So it is an apostle speaking to his protege pastor. Here's a spiritual father speaking to his spiritual son. Here is an older man speaking to this younger man of faith. I hope that I have encompassed for you every male person that is listening. You may not be a physical father. You may hope to be, and your chances may not look very good right now, right? I mean, like, that may be the case, but nevertheless, if you're a man, there's an applicable charge here, I think, that comes from Paul's desire to instill in his spiritual son. Remember, Paul, as far as we know, had no children. Timothy was his spiritual son. And he is imparting upon him a particular legacy. Now, the reason why I'm saying that there is a legacy he's leaving to him is because he's trying to give to Timothy an example of what life might look like. From the older man to the younger man. From the apostle to the pastor. From the father to the son. He's trying to pass down something. And this is not so much about him giving him direct commands. He's given them plenty. Chapter 4, where we find ourselves, it begins with, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." So the particular commands to Timothy, the pastor, Paul has already given here in verses 6 through 8. This is Paul saying, "This is how I live my life, son. This is how I want you to live your life. This is how I'm ending, son. This is how I want you to end." That's the legacy of a spiritual paternity that is saying, "I am exemplifying what it means to be a man, a spiritual man, that is provided, protected, and is trying to give you a picture of what a life well lived looks like." And that's what we look at this morning. Let me read you the passage and we'll pray and we'll dive in. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to you this morning, we praise you for the ability of saints to gather together as a church family. Lord, even as we pray for Paul Martin and our beloved brothers in North America, the northest of America, we know that a lot of the churches in Canada suffer real persecution for their desire to meet. And we thank you that though they are meeting outdoors for the first time in over a year and a half, what a blessed moment that must have been for them this morning. For us, Lord, teach us not to take for granted the spiritual family and what that means. and how deeply rooted our connection to one another because of our salvation is. Father, as we look this morning specifically and particularly at the idea of spiritual paternity, of us passing down a legacy to the next generation, especially the men that are within earshot of this message and of this passage, Lord, we pray that we might live well and that we might exemplify what it means to live well, that we would shape and help formulate what the next generation strives after so that they are not bent on mere consumption and leisure and delighting in themselves and for themselves and in this world, but that with all the blessings that are offered around them, they find no greater blessing than living well and ending well for you. I pray that that would be our heart. And for every gray-haired individual, that that would be their desire, to pass on that legacy to the young ones in this church. And for those younger ones, Lord, who may not have gray hairs yet, as they think upon maturing and becoming adults and becoming spiritual fathers, whether or not they become physical and biological fathers, may they similarly desire to pour into their own lives and out of their lives into others a same desire to live well and honor the Lord to the day that He comes or the day that we are called to Him. So we pray for a blessing upon our time as we encourage and exhort, especially the men among us, to take leadership and to be examples of living for Christ. We pray for these fathers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're talking about a legacy left behind by spiritual fatherhood. And really, I think there's just three exhortations. Each of them, each encouragement comes with one of these verses. Verse 6, verse 7, and then verse 8. Verse 6, let's start there. I think if I could summarize it, Paul is saying this to Timothy. His example to Timothy as he's ending his life is to say, Timothy, spend life well. Spend your life well. Spend your life specifically for worship. Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. The two things he says is, one, he's being poured out like a drink offering. The second, his appointed time has already come. So undergirding the entire thing is that he is at the end. He knows he's at the end. It's not, you know, Timothy, I know we got lots of years ahead. I'm just saying, I'm just investing for this. He knows this is the end of the line. It's coming for him. So he begins by saying that what he feels like, what he's experiencing, is it feels like being poured out like a drink offering. The poured out part is interesting to me. Because the poured out emphasizes that once you begin to pour something, that you get to the end and the final drip happens and then it's done. There's a finality, right, to anything that's poured out. There isn't an endless cup where you just keep on, you know, going and it just keeps, right? Even the soda machine, it'll run out of stuff eventually, right? The point being that he is being poured. He knows that he is being spent and that spending is already almost done. He says, I'm already being poured out. And I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Okay, that terminology may not be familiar to you, and understandably so. The drink offering does come up in the Old Testament law several times, but if you're like me, as you read past it in the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, you're probably more fixated on the burnt offering that came right before that. The drink offering is not always offered, right? The burnt offering, when it's done, then the drink offering is usually added to it, and you pour it around the altar, right? You pour it around. Why a drink offering? Why being poured out? Well, the poured out part we get because the metaphor fits for us so well. He's saying his life force is running out. There used to be a video game where they say that, right? Your life force is running out. And that's what it means. It's like the energy, the time, whatever capacities you have, that limitation is swiftly coming to an end. That's the poured out part. And I think that's why he chooses the drink offering as the illustration of this. His emphasis is to say that my time is ending and I'm towards the end. I'm in the final few drops. And it's a drink offering. Why? Because he wants to emphasize that it is an offering. It is an act of worship. It's an act of consecration and devotion to Christ. He's saying, if my life can be illustrated by something in the Old Testament, I would say it's a sacrifice. And if we read like 2 Corinthians 11, we know Paul sacrificed a lot. Right? Probably no other person that we know of in detail bear the scars, right, of the consequence of bearing a testimony for Jesus Christ like Paul. But as he does that, he's trying to say that it's not just that I live the life of worship to the Lord, that I sacrifice anything and everything to honor him, but that it was purely an act of worship, a sacrificial act of worship that is coming to its full conclusion. And so that's to come the second part, and the time of my departure has come. The perfect tense tells us that it is upon us, and that reality is ringing right now. He is saying, at this moment, the time of my, like, the bell is ringing. Or is buzzing, I don't know. When you take a train, what is it? Like, you know, like the last call? Is it the last call? Right? Get on the plane. Get on the train. Get yourself in because it's leaving. The time of my departure is a beautiful expression. The term for departure can be used with a lot of different shades of meaning. Here's a couple. It is often used, this word departure, in Greek, for loosening the ropes of a tent. So you know, you guys go camping, you set up tent, right? And you use rope to kind of tie down the tent to the stakes, if you do it correctly, right? And then when you are done, not a good idea to loosen the ropes while you're still going to sleep in it that night, right? But if you are done and you're packed to go home, that's when you loosen the ropes. Or another way that this word is used. The word is used for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. So your ship is docked, it's tied to the dock, right? And so everyone's packed and we're ready to leave. And when you're ready to depart, that's when you loosen the rope. That's when the rope is departed. You get the metaphor? It's beautiful. Paul is saying, it's my time to leave. I'm finally going home. He's not struggling with this. He's recognizing the difficulty of it. The finality of it. In fact, he's going to talk about the pains that he's endured up to this point. He recognizes that he has been spent, but he has been spent well. It has been an act of worship, and now it's time to go home. The time of my departure has come. It's time for me to go home, but here's the other part I want you to catch. Look at the way that it's phrased. The time of my departure has come. It's not simply that he says, I am departing soon. But that the time has come, it emphasizes that particular season, a new change is taking place. And the point being that it's as if this time, this anointed, this appointed period is about to begin. It suggests that Paul recognizes that his departure is not in the hands of Rome. The reason why I emphasize this is because he's in jail, probably in the Marmatine prison in Rome. And if you've ever heard me talk about what that prison is like, it's underground. And as you can imagine, prisons back in those days were not air-conditioned or particularly well cared for. And so the Marmatine prison, you can visit it in Rome. Kathy and I got a chance to visit that. And it's interesting because every once in a while there'd be like, you know, strong storms and a flash flood. And if there was, the prisoners in the Marmatine prison, they would all drown. Because the water, it was underground prison, all the water would rush in, and then they would drown. And then, you know, the guards would be like, dude, I can't swim, and, you know, and they just walk away, right? And then they drown, they go, oh, unfortunate, they all got judged, you know, they didn't even get before the magistrate. That's what happens, right? That's the Marmatine prison. He is dying, he's incarcerated, and he will soon be executed by Rome. And if we understand a church tradition, then he would be beheaded as a Roman citizen, right? And so, and that's why he's not crucified, was my point, right? But he will be executed soon. But will it be Rome that decides when Paul's life will end? And his answer is no. Is it Paul that decides when his life will end? And the answer is no. Paul says, I just know that the end is here and that the time of my departure has come. But so that he is clear, that is an appointed time. There's a certainty of death that he expresses here that I think is kind of interesting, because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, he talks about the idea of going to be with Christ, and he says this, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering," see, same terminology, "upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So in Philippians, Paul is saying, even if I'm being poured out, in other words, the reality of final death is not quite here yet necessarily, but here he's saying, I am already being poured out, and that appointed time has come. So in 2 Timothy, it is clear that he knows that the end and the final end is here. There is a wisdom in recognizing our mortal frame. Psalm 90, verse 12, maybe a psalm you have committed to memory. Well, the verse, not the entire psalm. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." It's literally saying, teach us to know that our days are numbered, like that there is a certain length to which we will live, and then that's it, and there's no more, so that we can live in wisdom. Earlier in Psalm 90, verse 5 and 6, he says, "You sweep them," meaning people, men and women, "you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." He's saying human beings are like, their human lives are finite. They come up and they go down. They flourish and then they die. And he says, so give us wisdom. Why? Because the danger of living unwisely, as if we're going to live forever, as if God owes us the next several years, or even the next several days, the danger of lacking wisdom, mortal wisdom, is that you grow up thinking that you are the master of your own fate. And if anything else, Paul, as a spiritual father, is trying to pass on to Timothy this example of spending out your life well. Why? Because you only have this one life. You only have a limited time. Fathers, men, if you are waiting for an opportunity to become a little bit better spiritually, what are you waiting for? Do you have an infinite number of days? Do you have an endless life? Are you absolutely certain that nothing can touch you or to diminish your capacities or take away your health or even take your life in the next 2-3 years? Are you certain that you have until you're 85? I think that's kind of the common age now, right, of Americans and how long they live. Are you sure you're not going to go home and be with the Lord at the age of 60? My mom went to be with the Lord at the age of 60. The point is, know your mortal frame. Paul is asserting very clearly that this is the end. And how have I lived it? To the very last drop, being poured out in service to Christ. Spend your life well, and spend it in devotion and worship and service to Christ. That's the message that every man needs to pass down to every other young man in Christ. We're not here to add Christ and to sprinkle a little Jesus on the stuff that we do. We're here to be consumed with a passion to honor Him and to be spent well, that our lives might be spent well. So, fathers, brothers, men, spend your life well and be an example of spiritual devotion. Pass on a legacy of worshipful sacrifice, and prepare your heart by being wise about your imminent demise, of knowing that you have a limited time on earth, a stewardship of one life to live well. I think the second thing Paul is trying to address with Timothy is in verse 7, and that is to fight to finish faithfully. Fight to finish faithfully. Verse 7, he gives us three statements, and all of them, I think, are speaking of the same idea. He says, "I have fought the good fight," 1. "I have finished the race," 2. "3. I have kept the faith." All of them given to us in the perfect tense. suggesting that Paul is speaking about it, not so much past tense, but he's saying that it's come to its completion. My fight, it has been established as being a good fight. My race, it has been established that I've completed what I was given to run. My faith has been established that I've kept it to the very end. Three statements that really Paul is trying to pass on to his young protege, and he begins with the idea of the good fight, which if you're kind of masculine and into sports and stuff, you love that, right? What a great illustration. And Paul uses stuff like that often. He didn't just fight. No, man, this dude, he fought a good fight, right? He went at it. Paul is saying, I have already, right? This is the perfect tense. The fight has been established as being good. He has gone after it. It's a fight of faith. And I can say that because in the previous letter, 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. So whatever fight he's talking about, he's not talking about physically fighting. He didn't fight, right, the silversmith in the marketplace. He didn't fight all those people that came to Jason's house. Come on, fool, right? He didn't fight physically, but he fought a spiritual fight of faith. In fact, Paul is probably more referring, right, to his fight against the flesh and against Satan than he is in terms of his fight, right, for the knowledge of Scripture and the clarity of doctrine, etc. And don't get me wrong, Paul's all about those things as well. But I think what he's trying to pass on to Timothy is that he was willing to fight until it was done. And fight for what? For the truth of the gospel, the reality of the gospel, to fight not just for its doctrine, but for its practice, for its reality, and really even for his own life and the application of the gospel to himself. I think he is first and foremost referring to his fight of faith, his fight of faith. Why do I say that? Because the next one is, I have finished the race. Is he talking about he's finished the race of doctrinal clarity or gospel precision? He's finished that race for all of us? No, he's talking about his race. He's finished his course. Acts 20:24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. See, so he's talking about, I have finished the race. And he's speaking of, I've finished my race, my course, the race that God set before me. Oh man, that every man that calls upon the name of Christ in this room and outside the room and online, we got a lot of stuff going on lately, right? But if you call yourself a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, that you would recognize that you have a particular purpose. To utilize your life, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, God has sovereignly placed you in that moment, in this moment now. And that you would recognize that moment presents unique opportunities that are not available to the pastor. They're not available to your brother that's in your small group. That's not available to others. You have a particular race. And Paul is saying, Timothy, what am I going to pass on to you, my son? I fought well. And I finished my course. My fight against myself, against my struggles, I have done as well as I might. In my race to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, I have done my part. I've completed what God has granted me to do. The point is that he is emphasizing by this course and finishing the race purpose. Right? Not victory. I love the reality when it sinks into you that he doesn't say, I fought and won. He doesn't say, I raced and I won. It's not victory. It's not supremacy. It's not outdoing your enemy. It's finishing what God has sent you to finish. It's faithfulness. He's not just reached the end of his days, but he's reached the end of his purpose for living, his goal, his race. He's crossing the finishing line, the finish line, right? And that race is coming to its right ending. You know, I want us to recognize that faithfulness, and we need to hear this, faithfulness is not merely a result of a formulaic approach to sanctification. It's not I do A, check, I do B, check, I do C, check. And I'm not saying A, B, and C is not necessary. It probably is. Because if A, B, and C is like reading scripture, pray, evangelizing, talking about Jesus, growing in faith, those are important. But if we approach life in a kind of formulaic way, what we end up with is kind of not wisdom, but kind of I input this and I should get this. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. If that's formulaic, this is what it looks like. I make my kids read scripture, right? Go to church, chink. What I'm going to draw out on this side, guarantee that they're saved. That's what it's going to sound like to you. But that's not the Proverbs. So the Proverbs are saying, as a general category, it's wisdom. Why? Because all things being equal, if these things are done, you can expect that these things usually will take place. Are they certain? Absolutely not. Or Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it or guarding it according to your word. Okay. Struggling with purity, all I need is scripture. Scripture in. I'll be absolutely pure on the other side. Is that how sanctification works? Not exactly, right? Not formulaically, not A equal plus B equals C, like you're perfectly sanctified. All things being equal, is that a part of the process? That is, of course. But wisdom will tell us that it's about finishing the thing that God has given to us, finding the purpose and seeking to understand Him. It's not deterministic. It is striving and striving, and that's why He uses these illustrations. I fought the good fight. I finished my race. I did everything I could. And you know, it wasn't about whether or not I got first place, second place. It's about me finishing. Getting to the end. Fight to the finish faithfully. And the final phrase, and again, I think all of these things are really saying the same thing in different ways. One is talking about a fight of faith. One is talking about the race of a faithful life. And I think thirdly, that last phrase, I have kept the faith. He's talking about all these things. Why has he kept the faith? I think he means I've kept the faith against all inducements to deny it. See, if you take my premise that verse 7 is really about Paul and his affirmation of his life, of faithfulness, of his struggle to be faithful, if it's like that, then we recognize that he doesn't guarantee victory. That's not what he's trying to do. He's not data in and this is guaranteed out. Train up a child, he'll be a Christian, right? I want to be pure, give me scripture. Now I'm pure. He's not trying to say, I did these things, I fought and I raced, and now, you know, everything's victory. He's trying to say, I just went to faithfulness. I just did what God has given me to do. I kept the faith against all inducements, all difficulties, all trials against my capacity to honor Him by living faithfully. I have kept the faith. It implies that there were hardships against that faith keeping. I think there was. You might argue, well, I know Matthew 11. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Listen to verse 30 of Matthew 11. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Whoa. I just contradicted myself, right? Paul is here trying to emphasize that this fight of faith, this finishing his course, keeping his faith intact, that those are difficult things. But here's Jesus. He's saying, take my yoke. It's easy. My burden is light. Is faith easy or is it hard? Well, earlier in Matthew, four chapters earlier, Jesus says this. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy. The way is easy. That leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. So on the one hand, he says, take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And on the other hand, he says, man, it is a narrow gate, it is tough. Why does he say both? Because you can see why it's easy. Salvation by faith in Christ alone It's simple. I mean, what sounds easier than that? Stop working. Trust in Christ. Stop striving. Trust in Christ. Stop acting like you're going to save yourself. You can't. You're not good. You'll never be good enough. Trust in Christ. What's easier than that? But every genuine Christian, if you ask them that, so, hey, has your life been that easy? You just trust in Christ and bing! Everything just, you know, that's the magic bullet, you know? Oh, man, I'm struggling with anxiety, or I'm having difficulty with my teenage kids. Oh, man, just trust in Christ. Bing! Oh, yeah, why didn't I think of that first, right? Is that how it works? No. So apparently, there is a hardness, a difficulty to that righteousness that we desire. And why is that, or how is that? Because I think both are true. Theoretically, the embracing of Christ alone for salvation, putting our trust and our faith in Him, it requires nothing of us. So is that easy? Yes, simple. But why do we find ourselves constantly struggling with faith, having to fight our way through our faith, having to endure through the long distance race that is our faith? Because of our flesh and because of Satan. Right? We still struggle with the reality of sin in our lives. And it's not because the gospel is not true. It's not because trusting in Christ is not sufficient. But the reality of the struggle of faith is real. That's what Paul is trying to say. So his legacy to his spiritual son is, Timothy, I know you're timid sometimes. I get that. That's hard. But keep fighting through. Timothy, I know you're young and you know, guys are putting you down because of that. Don't let them. You know, trust in the Lord, pursue diligently, and that's not just a mantra. That's not just a, I'm going to trust in the Lord. This is you do what it takes to remind yourself constantly that there is only one purpose for which you are here, right? That you're making the main thing, and you're keeping the faith. And we want to pass that down to every young Christian, that there is a main thing, that Christ is the main thing. And that throughout your struggle with your imperfect life, keep turning to the Lord. Keep repenting. Keep humbling yourself. Stop reinventing yourself in terms of thinking that you know better than everyone else. Right? Stop falling into the traps of everything that is thrown at you by Satan, the world, every ideology, every whim of doctrine, every kind of, you know, formulaic new way of raising kids or doing this or doing that. Like, listen, draw whatever wisdom you find from any of those things because you have a main intention. So if Pilates helps you to fight better, then do Pilates. If ballet helps you to catch a ball better, then do ballet so you catch a ball better, right? If something helps you, then you borrow from that. But you never forget what the main point is. Lin Swan didn't take ballet lessons because he wanted to become a ballerina. Ballerina? Is it Ballerosa? I don't know, right? The male version of ballerina. No, he took ballet lessons so that he could make incredible catches in the end zone and become a Hall of Fame receiver for the very hated Pittsburgh Steelers. Fathers, exemplify faithfulness. In every fight for righteousness, in every struggle for obedience, every wrestling to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, battle to lead by example in fighting for faithfulness. I think that means in practical ways that you speak honestly of some element of your weakness, of your struggle, of how hard it is. We should never sell young Christians on the idea, now that you're a Christian, everything is good, God only bless, only joy, 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 down in my heart. Like, that's not what we're selling, right? Is there that? Absolutely. But the reality of sin in this life and the reality of sin in here, our pride and the satanic schemes around us mean that we are going to struggle. It's not an issue of superiority or personal accomplishment that we're trying to pass on. You know, it's not a name, a legacy that says that you're my family. You must act this way because that's what parks do. It is passing on the fight and the courage to battle. The not giving up and of running to the end of faith. And that's the legacy the spiritual fathers want to hand off. Fight to the finish faithfully. Finally, Paul is, I think, trying to encourage Timothy to understand something. Be certain of gospel righteousness. This is poorly phrased. I couldn't think of a better way to phrase this. What I'm trying to get at is this. Paul ends with the idea that we are to strive to live a life, to offer a life that is directed towards its final culmination. See, the henceforth is important. And we don't use that, you know. At least I don't. Maybe you do, you know. Hey, lunchtime is approaching. Henceforth, we will drive over to McDonald's, right, to have a meal. Maybe you use that. That's the right way that you could use it if you wanted to. It's a word that means that something is left to be done, and it is translated in a way that would say something like now or in the future or from this moment going forward. That's the henceforth part. Paul's saying, okay, all that being said, I'm being poured out, I'm being spent, right? The final drops of my life are being poured out in sacrificial service to Him. I've fought well. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. And the Lord has seen me through. So now what? He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. I love that. There's a couple of things that I just want to draw your attention to. One, he says that I want you to understand that there is a final righteousness that is assured. It is one, it is laid up for me, meaning that it is waiting for me. A righteous crown, a crown of righteousness that is awaiting me. And so you understand, I take this crown of righteousness not to be an actual crown. Right? And if you hold to that, I'm not mad at you. I just think that that's weird. That in the new heavens, new earth, we're walking around with crowns. You know, and I don't know, maybe your crown is all huge because you're really righteous, you know, or my crown is like a little tiny, like I barely got in, like I got that one of those side crowns right here. I don't know. I think, though, more likely, at least in the way that I understand it, the crown is righteousness. The award that is wreathed upon you is righteousness. You get full righteousness, absolute righteousness, eternal and complete righteousness. That's what you get. That's what the gospel has promised. And that's what we're aiming at in this life, what we're struggling for, what we're fighting for, what we're wrestling for, what we're racing for. But that day will come. And he says, it's awaiting me. Why? Because apparently it is after I cross the finish line that it will be granted to me. So it is awaiting me. There's a sovereign protection around that righteousness. It is an assured righteousness, a certain one, an absolute one. And it is coming upon the completion of my race. You don't get crowned, even though you're, you know, I don't know what it could be like, 30 seconds ahead, like Katie Ledecky. Did you watch Katie Ledecky? The Olympic, you should watch her when she swims in the Olympics, right? In the 1500, which wasn't an Olympic event and will be this year, in an event that she has dominated throughout the world several years now, she's going to win. And there won't be anyone, there'll be people turning on the other end. The Olympic swimmers, like the best in the world, they will be turning at the other end of the pool. And she'll be touching and she'll be waiting. Like, what's Aaron taking so long, man? Like, it'll be like that. It'll be intense. She's by far the most dominant swimmer. So it could be that, right? It could be that, but she doesn't get, right? No matter how far ahead she doesn't get the gold medal until after the race is over. Same thing with us. So the idea that is laid up in heaven suggests that one, it is protected in the hands of God, and it is awaiting for us that final righteousness, not like the righteousness that we are clothed in here, but we have to struggle in faith to preserve and to maintain and to pursue, right? Not in a means of earning it, but in terms of growing in his sanctification. Sanctification, justification, it all comes to fruition in our glorification when we are there with him in final righteousness. That is assured. I like the quality of it, right? The security of it is that that awaits us, and it awaits us in the hands of the Lord. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, not a Lord, right? My boys are asking me about knights, and asking me, because there are still knights in England, right? And I said, yeah, they are, right? And so you have to call them Lord. Lord Paul McCartney. You know, the Beatles, they were lorded. They were knighted. So you call them Lord. That's a Lord. It's not the Lord. right? Obviously, Paul McCartney's not the Lord. I don't need to say that, but I'm just saying, right? So that could be a Lord, you know, a master ceremony waiting to put on your wreath or put the gold medal around your neck. Or that could be the Lord, like none can snatch this from His hands kind of Lord. So they're absolutely assured. But here's the second part. The righteous judge, this is the Lord of the universe, but He's also the righteous judge, and He's the one that will award me on that day. Award me what? Righteousness. Who's going to award me? The righteous judge. The judge of righteousness is giving me righteousness. So we could say that it is not just a secure righteousness, but it's qualitatively absolute righteousness. Why? Because the judge of righteousness Himself is the one that says, dude, this is righteousness, right? Like if you want to buy that young lady, right, a diamond, and you want to make sure it's good, you go to the guy that knows diamonds. You don't go to me. Because I'd be like, I think this is a diamond, right? Looks kind of like a diamond, right? Like, give her this. Found it in the street, yeah, next to a bunch of broken glass, right? Like, you go to the guy that knows his stuff. The judge of righteousness has a righteous crown to bestow upon you at the completion of your race. This is what Paul is saying, is look forward. Look forward. Because there's times when you can only look forward. Because life will get rough. The tragedies will mount up. Towards the end of this chapter in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, He starts to speak of individuals like Demas who have left this present world and have deserted me. And he says, in fact, all of them are gone. Oh, there have been great spiritual victories, but there have been great spiritual defeats. And there's times in the midst of the wallowing in sin and difficulty that Paul is just saying, sometimes all you have is, I need to look forward. I need to remember that there is a finish line, and once that finish line is crossed, it doesn't matter how rough things got. Because from this moment on, full righteousness is ours. Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, this is what he said. I don't even know who this guy is, but his quote was so excellent. All right, he says this: if you want to be with the sheep, sorry, that's just wrong. That's distracting. If you want to build a ship, he says, don't drum up the men to gather wood, divide the work, and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. Isn't that good? You get the point? Paul is trying to say, Timothy, there's going to be times when all you can do is look up. But see, here's the beauty of it. You look up and you know that crown is awaiting you. And then none can change that because the Lord is the one that's holding it. And you know that crown is full righteousness. And none can change that. Why? Because the judge of righteousness Himself says this is righteousness. So you look up and you keep on going. Why? Because you need to long for the vast, endless sea, and it'll help you to build the ship. Don't fixate on building a ship. Fixate on the blessing of what comes when all things are done. The final thing, that last phrase, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. There's a commonness to the gospel of salvation in Christ. And Paul reminds Timothy, as he's been to do the work of an evangelist, he has said that to him already, and he's reminding us, and every spiritual father wants to remind every spiritual child of the same thing, that you came into this faith because of the faithfulness of some who have delivered a faithful message to you. Make sure you're passing that legacy on. Hey, teach your kids how to read and write. That's excellent, right? Teach them how to use the potty correctly, you know, wash their hands and eat in that order, right? Teach them how to do stuff and to succeed and stuff, be disciplined. Teach them all kinds of stuff. How to play piano like every Asian kid's supposed to know, right? Or violin, your choice, I think. Those are the only two choices amongst Asians, right? Teach them to do stuff, to act out stuff, to pursue stuff. Fine. But oh my gracious, if you forget to teach them, to induce them to love the vast and endless sea that is the sea of God's grace and love and mercy. Oh, you have failed miserably. Right? We are not in the business of just giving a pretty good life to our kids. We're in the business of trying to create in them a yearning for something that is greater than themselves. It is a common, well-shared gospel of salvation and righteousness. And as the guys come forward, as I kind of close up, I just want to remind you that this is our spiritual legacy that we're trying to pass down. Every father, every brother, every man, every older individual among us, I know my boys would be happy that I said that. We're trying to pass on a legacy of the gospel, right? If you are listening in and you're kind of like, okay, so what is all this stuff about? Well, it is about the unrighteousness of every human being and their righteous deserving of eternal damnation and judgment, but the forgiveness of God through the sacrifice of His Son for you. That is received by faith, not by earning. But that if we would trust in Christ and just recognize our sin and repent and turn to Him alone, we might be absolutely forgiven of our sins once and for all. And that once and for all carries us into the life that is to come. This is what Paul's trying to pass on in his spiritual father, as a spiritual father. And that's what we want to pass on to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the word this morning. We thank you for our fathers among us, for our young men that strive to be fathers one day. Would you bless them to do that as imperfectly as they will be, that if they would do that by faith and by emphasizing the things of Christ, that they would be successful, not necessarily in great victory or in formulaic results, that they would be faithful to the God that has rescued their souls, to try to create a yearning for something that is greater than ourselves. May that be true for all of us. And may we be thankful for our Heavenly Father who loves us so and has drawn us to Himself and made us yearn for a better country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.